But he left one final warning.
1984 is, I believe, a quite terrifying masterpiece. So terrifying, in fact, I don't think I should like to read another like it.
I'm not absolutely dissatisfied with it. I think it is a good idea, but the execution would have been better if I had not been under the influence of TB when I wrote it.
You once claimed that you have an ability to face unpleasant facts. Is that what you've demonstrated in 1984 by drawing an accurate portrait of the future?
I think that allowing for the book being, after all, a parody, something like 1984 could actually happen. This is the direction the world is going in at the present time. In our world, there will be no emotions except fear, rage, triumph and self-abasement. There will be no loyalty except loyalty to the party. But always there will be the intoxication of power. Always, at every moment, there will be the thrill of victory, the sensation of trampling on an enemy who is helpless. If you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. The moral to be drawn from this dangerous nightmare situation is a simple one. Don't let it happen. It depends on you.
I think you may have just missed the sound. I was just saying that I hope that that clip had an impact on you. It certainly did me when I came across it. And I refer to George Orwell now as the secular prophet. I mean, I give him 9 out of 10 on his prophecy, and I'll explain why not 10 out of 10. But, you know, he apologized for the book, 1984. I don't think he needed to apologize for it. He said it was a great concept, but he didn't execute it well because he was suffering from tuberculosis. I think it was a very, very, very good read. He said that he has the ability to face unpleasant facts. And Christians, we Christians must face unpleasant facts. In fact, if you read chapter 15 and 16 of the Gospel of John, if you read chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew, if you read the entire book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is sharing with us very unpleasant facts, and he expects us to be spiritually mature enough to face these facts. George Orwell said he had a sense of the direction the world is going. He could see the direction the world is going, and that where it was going is there would be no emotion except fear, rage, triumph, and self-abasement. And we're actually seeing that. We're seeing where the world is full of terror. Everyone's afraid, except those who feel victorious and triumphant. In fact, even they are acting out of fear. And there's this sense of self-abasement, that they can never be the perfect person. So they have to try to be the perfect person. But that's not them. That's their prophet. He's the only perfect man. And so there's a sense of self-loathing that they have, that there's no loyalty. That there's no union between a man and a woman. There's no true love, only to the party. That's the only loyalty that there will be. That always there'll be the thrill of victory, the sensation of trampling on an enemy who is helpless. And that's the rush that, my life is awful. I really have nothing going on in my life, but I get the thrill of victory when I can stamp on an enemy who is helpless. And he says here, he kind of ends his prophecy saying, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. well, he's wrong there. He's partially right. It will happen, but not forever. This comes from the hatred that Satan has for the human being. The human being that is made in God's image. And Satan hates that. And so he's trying to destroy that image of God. And then George Orwell says the moral of this is don't let it happen. He took sort of his last energy that he had. He's on his deathbed. Don't let it happen. And then he says, mistakenly, it depends on you. It actually doesn't depend on you. You have a choice. You're invited to participate in the church that will put a stop to this. That Jesus Christ is returning, and he will put a stop to this hatred that is engulfing the world, this violence that is engulfing the world. He stopped it before, he'll stop it again. He's coming really soon. And there's an invitation for you to repent and to become part of the church that will establish the kingdom of peace on the earth. It doesn't depend on you. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And what we're seeing as we're studying the book of Acts is how Satan's wrath is unleashed on the church and how he's trying to destroy the church by any means necessary, but how through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church cannot be destroyed. We are now in the age of Pentecost, the church age, leading up to trumpets, which is the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. And Christ, obviously, we read of the resurrection. The gates of hell did not prevail against him, nor will it prevail against the church. So let's get into this study, continuing in the book of Acts, going into chapter 6. We'll just begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with grateful hearts. We thank you, Father, that we can open your word, that we can understand it, that we can be encouraged by it and strengthened by it, and that we can have insight into the future. We thank you that men as brilliant as George Orwell were here and can share with us their insights. But we thank you, God, for your insights, that we, though babes, that we have very little understanding, that we can open your word and have more understanding than some of the most intellectual people on the planet. We thank you, Father. We praise you, and we ask you, you would bless us now as we continue the study of the book of Acts. So before we get into Acts, I'd like to go back in time to Genesis. And he says here, and I'm really grateful that you're with us this evening, and I hope you'll continue in the study. It's just so fascinating to open God's word. But this future that George Orwell was seeing, he says, if you want a picture of the future, picture a boot stamping on a human face forever. The reason that he could see the world heading in this direction is nothing is new under the sun. We actually have to go back in time, and Genesis is all about beginning, origins. We can't really understand our world today without the book of Genesis. When we go back in time, we can understand the root of everything, where everything began, and where things were set in motion, and we can now look at the present. We can turn on the news, not CNN, I hope, because that's just propaganda, but if we can actually get real news, we can see where all these things began. But he says here in Genesis 11 and verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Notice it's two things. It's a city that's representing political power, and a tower that's representing religious power. And that's where Nimrod would be seated on the throne, on this tower. And he understood that to control, to have totalitarian control over mankind, it's a combination of religious ideology to control the mind and brainwash the mind, and political power. And so a totalitarian system must have these two elements and then control the economy. Whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so that's their fear, that they'll come to nothing. And that's why they hate mankind so much, and they have to control him, because they don't want Christ to reign and bring them to an end. And so what began here in Genesis 11 and verse 4 has been carrying on for millennia. And what we're seeing as we look into the future, and what George Orwell was beginning to see as he wrote 1984, and the date, people get caught up with the date. He wasn't talking about the date 1984. That actually was a nod to his university, 100 years after its founding. But 1984 really means the future. And what he's seeing as he's peering into this future is this totalitarian system that hates mankind. and it's nothing new. Nothing is new under the sun. He spoke in 1984 of this new language called Newspeak. And he's trying to wake us up, and he's saying, don't you see that the whole aim of Newspeak is to narrow the range of thought? That's what it's all about. Removing words from the language so you can't think. In the end, we shall make thought crime literally impossible, because there'll be no words in which to express it. And Christians, do not engage in Newspeak. We call it today political correctness. And I hear Christians censoring other Christians because what we are saying is politically incorrect. This is disobedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. In other words, have no regard for political correctness. What I'm giving you, these words of life that I'm giving you, they are going to be politically incorrect. Those who follow the way of Nimrod are not going to appreciate what Jesus Christ has to say. They're not going to appreciate the truth of the gospel. So we Christians can't be looking over our shoulder and saying, oh dear, oh no, I can't say, oh, don't, can't say. Get rid of that. We must speak the truth of God boldly, fearlessly, in obedience to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We must declare it from the housetops. We're not embarrassed. We're not ashamed of the gospel. So let's get into the study now. And before I get to Acts 6, I want to begin actually in John 12. And this is sort of a John 12 and a bit of John 15 before we get to Acts 6 as context, as backdrop for Acts 6. Notice here in John 12, beginning in verse 20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So these would be Grecian Jews coming to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So there's these people that came to worship at the feast, and they would like to see Jesus. So they come and they tell Jesus. Andrew and Philip come and tell Jesus that there are people that want to come and see you. Notice Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is what Satan hates, and he cannot stop it. And so Christ is now saying, this is it. The hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So this is kind of like a disconnect. Jesus, there's some people who come to worship at the feast, and they'd like to see you. Well, truly, truly, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. We were just saying that people would like to see you. So he's saying here that the corn, unless it's buried, it cannot yield forth much fruit. Same with him, that he must die in order to bring forth much fruit. And it's much fruit. We are that fruit. The church is going to be very large. And Christ is going to, he's the pioneer of our salvation. He's going to bring many sons into glory. So these people want to see Christ. And his answer is, I have to die in order to bring forth much fruit. And then he says, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So these people are coming, they want to see Jesus, they want to become Christians. And his answer is, if you love this life, you're going to lose it. Christians, hello, wake up. If you love this life, you're going to lose it. If you hate this life, in other words, you have a vision of the resurrection. You have a vision of the kingdom of God. And you are so in love with the appearing of Christ and the future and the end of this stomping on the human face forever. You want to put that hatred to an end. And you see a world of peace, of abundance, of love, and you're all in. If you are that type of Christian, you're going to find your life. And you're not going to fall into Newspeak. and you're not going to be silenced with political correctness. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to speak the truth. And you're going to be part of the fruit that Christ is going to bring with him. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. In other words, when we're faced with trial, when we're faced with persecution, it's no cost compared to the prize. We keep our eyes on the prize. So these people want to see Christ, and his answer to Philip and Andrew is, if any man serve me, let him follow me. So he just finished saying that the corn abides alone, unless it dies and it's planted. Then it yields forth much fruit. That's his path. That's what it means to follow Christ. So if you want to see Christ, if you want to be a Christian, you need to do what Christ did. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so if we are Christians, for the joy that is set before us, for the release of mankind's suffering, we will endure the cross. Just as that's what it means to be Christian. If any man serve me, let him follow after me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. So the servant is not above the master. Where Christ is, that's where we are. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So this is the hour for Christ's glory. If we follow him and honor him, the Father will honor us. Now is my soul troubled. So he just finished saying that the corn has to die. And he says, and that this is the hour for him to be glorified. But it troubled him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he sees what he has to face. It's very troubling to him. Should he ask to escape it? No. The whole reason the Creator came into the creation was to save mankind. To save mankind from that hatred that George Orwell understood so well. So he cannot say, well, I don't want to suffer because, I don't want to endure any pain. And yet look at all the pain and the suffering in the earth. He came to relieve man from this suffering. So he has to go through this. Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. This world has been judged. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So that prophecy, that vision that George Orwell said, that this hatred of mankind, this stamping in the human face with a boot forever and ever, that's the future. No, it's not. Christ is the future. George Orwell wasn't a Christian. He didn't understand the scriptures. And so Christ says that the one behind this hatred has been judged. And he's been cast out. And I, Christ, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is to be crucified, I will draw all men unto me. So this is it. All men have to face Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. And so, we're appealing to you now. Repent. Come to Christ. Be devoted to Christ. Be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. But you're going to have to face Christ one way or the other. All men will be drawn unto him after his as a result of his crucifixion. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. So they study the law and they see in the prophecies that the Messiah abides forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And of course we have to go to Daniel 7 to see that the Son of Man is Christ, is the Son of God. Then, it's actually a very exalted title, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. And certainly there's a darkness that is just covering the earth now. And part of it has to do with this newspeak, this political correctness, this removing words from our vocabulary so that we can't think straight. We can't analyze what's right in front of us. That's this darkness that's coming over the earth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. Children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So all these miracles, and they were all to bless people. Jesus always blessed others. He always helped. And even though they saw all of this goodness and this miraculous power, they still didn't believe. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So there's a process working out here. And unless we're invited, we're not going to understand and we're not going to believe. Now, John 15, a bit more backdrop. So it's the same book, just further down in the book now. He says to us this, or he says to the disciples and by extension to us, "I am the true vine." So that means there's false vines. You can latch onto a false vine, but Christ is the true vine. "And my Father is the husbandman." And again, Christ and the Father are one. You can't have one without the other. It's a package deal. It's a family deal. So he's the true vine, and his Father is the husbandman. Notice this. Remember, these people approached Christ and they wanted to see him. And so Philip and Andrew told Christ, "Hey, these people want to follow you." And he said, "You know what? I have to die in order to bring forth much fruit." Now he says, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away." So if you're going to follow Christ, but you're going to be fruitless, that's going to be pointless. The whole point of being a Christian is to bear fruit, to get out of yourself, to look at the world, to look at the suffering in the world, and to realize that the only solution is Christ, and to bring that solution to the world and to bear much fruit. So every branch that's in Christ, so there are Christians, but they're not bearing fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So the true Christian becomes unstoppable. Even in death we bear fruit. We're unstoppable because it's the Holy Spirit working in us to bear this fruit. So Christ said, I am the corn, and I have to die to bring forth much fruit. It's my Father's will that you bring forth much fruit. So I'm the true vine. My Father's going to work with you so that you can be in me and bear fruit. "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you." So abide in Christ and I. This is all backdrop to where we're going in Acts 6. Stay in Christ and he'll stay in you. Because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. And this is where Gamaliel, last week when we looked at it, he said to them, "Leave this work alone, because if it's not of God, it's going to collapse. But if it is of God, you don't want to be found to be fighting God." And so here, what Christ is telling us is that we're going to face a very hostile audience. And if we do not abide in Christ, we're not going to have the stomach to face it. We're going to be censoring each other because we're afraid. We're going to be doing the work of Satan and using political correctness to silence each other and prevent each other from bearing fruit. But if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to pray for boldness and we're going to preach the gospel from the rooftops. And so he says here, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine." That's the only way. No more can you except you abide in me. This is the only way. You've got to stay in me. The Holy Spirit has to be working in you. My word has to be working in you. I am the vine. You are the branches. Again, he's the true vine. "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." And again, remember, Christ said that he's the corn. He has to die to bring forth fruit. We're that fruit. Now he's saying to us, he's the vine, and we're the fruit, we're in the vine, but God's will, the Father's will, is that we bring forth much fruit. So now he's in heaven as the head of the church, we're the body, and what he's doing the same work. That's what Luke is showing us, that the same work that he did in the Gospel of Luke, he's doing in Acts, and he's continuing to do it through this age of Pentecost, right up to trumpets. And so now we are Christ in the earth. And the will for God is that we bring forth more Christians, that we bring more people to repentance, that we bring more people into the church. This is the fruit that we're to bring forth. "For without me, you can do nothing." It's impossible. What we're facing, the way the world is going, that picture that George Orwell painted, we're ineffective in such a hostile environment. But when the Father is watching over us and Christ is in us, were unstoppable. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If a man abide not in me, this is a very powerful warning from Christ directly. If we don't abide in Christ, then the Father sees to it that we're cast forth as a branch, and we wither. And men, hostile men, men under the influence of Satan, gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we have a choice. Either we stay in Christ and abide in him and bear much fruit, or we don't, and we dry up and become withered, and we're gathered and we're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now we go to, looks like I may have lost you. I'm just wondering if you have, if there's still sound. I believe we're having some technical difficulties. Just type there as me. You could just say, stand by.
Oh, lady text says she's not sounding.
Okay, so some people have sound. Okay, so it looks like I'm back. Great. So I'm just a bit of technical difficulty there, but the word of God continues. So we have to bear fruit here and continue with the work. So all of this is backdrop now to the book of Acts. And so we're going to get to chapter 6 of Acts tonight. Just before we do, let me just do a quick recap of some of the verses in the previous chapters. Remember in chapter 2, it says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So this is the fruit. This is the much fruit that the church is bearing because they're abiding in Christ and he's abiding in them. So 3,000 souls added. Then in verse 47 of Acts 2, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." This is the fruit that they are bearing as a result of abiding in Christ. Then remember in chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So now we've gone from 3,000 to 5,000 men. Maybe, you know, with women and children, this is 10, 15, 20,000. We're not sure, but it's a big number. And this is the fruit. And then in verse 5 and verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And then in verse 42 of chapter 5, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." And just so you can just see this growth of fruit based on the church abiding in Christ and being the body as Christ is the head. Just as I'm on this point here, on "they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ and they were in every house," just this week, there's been a ban on evangelism in Russia. And I'll just show you the article here, where it says here in Christianity Today, "Russia's ban on evangelism is now in effect. Yesterday, Russia's new anti-terrorism laws which restricts Christians from evangelizing outside of their churches went into effect. So there's this Islamic terrorism all over the world, and Russians are afraid of it, and so they pass laws to ban Christians from evangelizing. You know, Christians are suffering under this terrorism, and the answer is stop evangelizing. So it says here, it requires missionaries to have permits, makes house churches illegal. So if you're in Russia, you can't have a Bible study at home anymore as of July 20th. And it limits religious activity to registered church buildings. So only the churches that they recognize can you have church activity. Anything else, you're gone. So it's showing how from house to house, the early church was preaching the gospel. And it may come to that for us. And we've got to do that no matter what. And this kind of legislation, we might see it in other countries besides Russia. So now we come to Acts 6. So after all of this growth and adding of fruit, it says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so the church is growing, they're bearing much fruit, that's the Father's will, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so what we've seen here is really an attack on the church. That Satan is trying to destroy this fledgling church that just is getting off the ground, first through direct persecution. That only made the church stronger. Then he tried infiltration. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira, false brethren creeping into the church, trying to get into the foundation of the church and get into leadership position. We saw that stopped. And now what we're seeing in chapter 6 is perhaps the worst on the worst attack that Satan can have. And it's where true brethren inside the church murmur and complain against the leadership. You know, this is a loving church. People are all together, have all things in common. Nobody lacks anything to the best, but the church is just growing so fast. So there are logistical problems here. Instead of going to the apostles and saying, you know, did you realize that the Grecian widows are not being looked after? There's this low tone, whispering in the corner, trying to, you know, turn people against the leadership. And what we see here is this is now stopped. So that the foundation of the church goes without any, there's no success that the enemy has against the foundation of the church, because the gates of hell will not prevail. And we need to constantly go back to this foundation to remember our strengths. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are what are prevailing. That we saw the gift of tongues, so in every language they could hear. We saw the gift of prophecy. They were talking about Joel and the future. We saw these gifts of healings that really impacted the people. Faith, we saw knowledge. We saw with Ananias and Sapphira, Peter having that, even though they were acting and talking like everybody else, the discerning of spirits. And now what we're going to see in chapter 6 is wisdom. How they deal with this problem. The church is just growing and multiplying. There's these logistical problems. And now we have, I believe these are Grecians, these are Greek Jews, against the Hebrew Jews. I don't think these are Gentiles in the church at this point. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So this could be some human racism kicking in, where people are just looking after their own. It could just be an oversight. We're not really sure what's going on, but the fact is that the Grecian widows were not being looked after. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. So they heard this murmuring, and they said, you know, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So remember, these are the apostles, and Christ has said to them about the corn having to be buried in order to bear much fruit. And now he's saying to them, you are going to be my martyrs. You're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in all the world. Go. Go and take this gospel and be like me. And so they realize their priority is to bear much fruit. That's the Father's will. They have to take this word and they have to abide in Christ and be filled with the Spirit in order to face the hostility that's all around them and get this gospel message out. Now they're seeing a distraction. So this is becoming a big issue, this daily ministration. And they're saying it's unreasonable that we should shift our priority. And even though it's really important, this is life and death. If these widows are not looked after, they could die. They could certainly become very sick if they're not getting proper nutrition, etc. So this is a critical matter. but their priority as apostles must be to preach the word of God to this hostile audience. And so the body has to work together. We have different functions and different roles. And they say, we have to stick to our function. Therefore, this is now the wisdom that comes upon them. Brethren, you look out among you seven men of honest report. And why they chose seven, I'm not sure. There's some probably logistical reason for that. So find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may appoint over this business. So the church is a body. It functions as a body. There are different roles. It's not, okay, guys, you look after this and do whatever you want. It's no, we are in a leadership role, but here's our judgment on this matter. You go and find seven men. Here are the criteria to look for. Bring them to us, and we will appoint them. We will delegate authority to them over this business or over this matter. And again, it's a critical matter in the church, but it's logistical, and they have a role. They have to preach the word of God. But we will give ourselves, notice this, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they understand 2020 when Christ said to them, abide in me and I in you. Because without me, you can do nothing. So it's my Father's will that you bear much fruit, but you have to abide in me. So they're seeing now, if they have to look after all of these logistics, they're going to be unable to really abide in Christ to the extent that they have to in order to preach the word in such a hostile audience. That without Christ, they're going to have fear. They're going to succumb to political correctness. And believe me, there was a political correctness is not new. It goes all the way back to Nimrod. So here, they say we've got to devote ourselves continually to prayer, and that's going to then enable us to preach the word. And so when they gave this wisdom, when they said this is our judgment, what could have been very disruptive, what could have really fractured the church and maybe turned the church into two racial camps, instead, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Everybody saw the wisdom in this. And saw that, we do this and they can continue to preach the word. And so this is great. So they followed the criteria. And these men now, there are seven men that are just living their lives, doing their thing. But then there's this moment happens and suddenly they come to the forefront. They're not seeking the forefront. They're just needed. And the apostles give the multitude, the congregation, they give them the criteria and they select these men. First one he mentioned is Stephen. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he really emphasizes Stephen. Again, Luke's purpose in writing Acts is to validate the ministry of Paul. And these early chapters, I think right up to chapter 13, he's just rushing. He's just giving Theophilus as much context as is necessary. And there's this sort of race to get to Paul. And then when he gets to Paul, he's going to slow down. But he wants to call out Stephen and contrast Stephen and Paul. And then show that the very things that Stephen did and the very things that Stephen suffered as an extension of Christ, Paul is going to do and suffer those things. Again, he's validating the ministry of Paul as the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So these are the seven deacons. And the word deacon, the noun deacon is not found here, but the word, the verb deacon, diakoneo, to serve, to minister. And so that was their role. So they chose these men, they chose the men, that was what they were asked to do, and then they brought the men to the apostles, whom they set before the apostles, and when the apostles had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So this laying on of hands, symbolizing the transfer of authority, from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to the deacons and that ordination now of the diaconate. And as a result of this now, so where Satan is trying to work inside the congregation and cause a fracture, and Philippians Paul tells us, do all things without murmuring. Don't murmur. Don't complain. Don't be off in a corner, whispering. No. If there's an issue, come and just talk about it. And let's keep the church healthy. And as a result of that, the word of God increased. and the number of disciples multiplied. So we saw this multiplication, and these various attacks. First persecution, no, boldness, the church multiplies. Then we saw this effort to infiltrate, no, that discernment, we caught that. And people feared, but other people believed. And now we see this murmuring. And here as well you see, you know, a lot of people are against organizations. There's no such thing as organization, the church should not be organized. Here you see a very practical solution. We need to be organized. You know, we're going to do this, you're going to do that. And people who typically are against organization, what you'll see is they're ineffective. You know, they do nothing. They talk, they do a lot of talking, but they don't have any impact. And really for us to have impact, we have to work together, we have to be organized. But they do have a point when they say that organizations can create division. And that is certainly true. And you do see that, where people form organizations and then they think they're better than everybody else. I think nobody can accuse CGI of that. I think we know we are the Church of God, but we're not the Church of God. We're a part of the Church of God. We're an administration in the Church of God. And I think it's important for us as Christians not to speak ill of each other. That if somebody has a work and somebody wants to break out and start their own organization, God be with you. And if he's not, your work is going to come to nothing. It's going to collapse. But if he is with you, Godspeed. And God has different administrations, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul talks about the gifts. So here is a result of the practical need to be organized, the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So this is phenomenal. Satan is attacking and attacking, and the more he attacks, the more the church grows. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And the church is the answer to this horror, this nightmare of the future, of a boot stamping on a human face forever. It is going to happen, but not, in fact, it's happening now, but it's not forever. It's not forever. Christ is returning, he's going to put a stop to it, and the church is going to come with him and be raised with him. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So now these priests, who were kind of part of the leadership, they're beginning to see very clearly that the leadership is corrupt, that the political correctness is wrong, and these men are preaching the truth, and they get to hear the truth because people did not succumb to political correctness. They preached the word of God boldly because they abided in Christ. They were praying, they were studying, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the truth boldly, and they remained, they kept the church unified, and as a result, the church could continue to do its work, and even the priests who heard the gospel, they became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power. So here's a deacon that is full of faith and power, and I think we do a disservice to our deacons. I think if you look at many church organizations, the diaconate is a stepping stone. If you're a really good deacon, we'll make you a minister. Oh, you're still a deacon? It's been 10 years and you're still a deacon? Oh, something must be wrong. That is such a horrible approach, that the church is not a hierarchical organization. It's a body. And there are really only two ordained offices in the body, elders and deacons. And we have different functions, but we're all brethren. We have different functions. And here's a very powerful deacon who, with the laying on of hands, he has the Holy Spirit, and he has the gifts of the Spirit. And one of the gifts is faith. And so here, with faith and with boldness, he also has the ability to do miracles. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. Oh, we have to make him a minister. No, he's a deacon. But he's serving as a deacon very, very well, solving this critical problem, a problem of life and death that could have fractured the church, and he satisfied the criteria to solve that problem. But at the same time, he's gifted in other ways, and we're able to use him, the church is able to use him in other ways. So so as a result of this great work that Stephen's doing, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. So these are probably the free men in Jerusalem at the time, in the Roman Empire. And Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen. And so sometimes when we hear about disputing or debating, again, you know, many Christians are like, oh, we should never debate. We should sort of keep our nose clean and steer away from any kind of controversy. Well, Stephen, this very gifted deacon, he was disputing with them. And here, if we look at the word in the Greek, "suzeteo," it means to investigate jointly. That's the idea of debate. Let's jointly investigate this. You say your side, I'll say my side. We're going to explore and get to the truth of the matter, to discuss, to controvert, this controversy, to cavet, to dispute, to inquire, to question with reason together. That's what he was doing. And you'll see later, that's what Paul's doing. That's what Paul does. And so Luke is setting up Stephen as the model of part of Christ's ministry to show that Paul is going to, even though Paul is against him initially, he's going to be doing these very same things. So they were disputing with Stephen, and notice this, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So these are the learned men. These are the men, they're coming to put an end to this. And they want to show how much knowledge they have of the scriptures. And somehow this man, Stephen, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, when he starts disputing with them and they say, "A," well, he says, "Yes, but the scripture also says, but have you not read? But then why does it say this? If you turn to Psalms and let's look." And so he does the very thing that Christ did. And so as a result, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, was he prepared for this? Did he sit down and say, okay, if they say this, I'll say this? Look at what Luke writes in his first volume when he says, "Then said he unto them," Christ speaking to the disciples, "nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So it's going to be an environment of hostility and rage and triumph, the very things that George Orwell was speaking about, "and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights." It's going to be horrible. We're going to see things that are just, well, we're seeing it. It's stomach turning. "And great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you." So that's what we're seeing now with Stephen and the early church. This is exactly what Christ said would happen. That before these signs happen, they're going to do this to the church. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogue. So that's exactly what's happening to Stephen now. And into prisons. We saw that with Peter and John. "Being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." And this may yet be ahead of us. "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. You are called to be my witnesses, and this is your opportunity." When you're in front of them, this is your opportunity to fulfill my command to be my witnesses. "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer." So if you abide in Christ, you're in prayer, you're in the Word, you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to wonder. All of this will be in you to come out at the right time as inspired by the Holy Spirit. "For I will give you a mouth." So it's the Father's will that we bear much fruit. And Christ is saying, don't worry, if you abide in me and I abide in you, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. In other words, we are going to be in disputes. We are going to be in debate. We are going to be in controversy. Because people are going to be decrying Christ's name. They're going to be denigrating Christ's name. They're going to be minimizing his life. They're going to be refusing his death and resurrection. And we're going to dispute this. We're going to be saying, no, this is false. And you must be coming from a false vine. And we're going to stand up for Christ. And Christ is going to say that we don't have to worry. He's going to give us a mouth and wisdom which our adversary shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And that's what we see now happening with Stephen, when it says here in verse 10 of chapter 6, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So what did they do? So because clearly what he's saying is true, which obviously they're going to repent, not so fast. So they suborned men, or they brought men together, they found men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So instead of facing the truth and repenting, they choose instead to lie. To gather, you know, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, how is it that you conspired together to lie about the Holy Spirit? And that's just the way Satan works in the hearts of men. And that what we're seeing all over the world now, it's phenomenal. In every corridor, whether it's academia or religious or entertainment or politics, everyone seems to be conspiring together and agreeing with this new speak on political correctness and denigrating Christ. How is this? Instead of listening to the truth and responding to it, they suborn men and teach these men how to lie. So they say, you know, we've heard Stephen, this man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, doing miracles and wonders to bless the people. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders. And it's, you know, this one thing, if you study mankind, if you study history, you look at the world, it is so easy to stir up people. You know, you look around and it's like you just have to do one little thing and people are stirred up. Black Lives Matter, cartoon character, whatever it is. It's so easy to stir up the people. There's this spirit that's just in the world that's easy to stir people up. And again, George Orwell talks about the thrill of victory, of triumph, and this sort of self-abasement. So it's because of this self-abasement that they're looking for a reason to be stirred up, to believe in something, to have a feeling of triumph, to relieve them of their feeling of inadequacy. Only God, only Christ can relieve us of that hollowness, that inadequacy that we all feel. This sort of feeling of triumph, this artificial feeling of triumph, the problem with it is it's temporary. It's like a drug. And so you've got to keep going at it. And unfortunately, that's what Satan does and destroys mankind with it. The very people who are stamping on the face of man, they get it in the end. That's how Satan works. And they stirred up the people. And so it's really Satan stirring up the people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the elders, even the elders are in on this. And the scribes. And they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, obviously, he didn't say this, but Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and they do what their father teaches them to do. So that's a sort of a red flag. Always look for lying if you want to know where Satan is working. That Christ is true, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And all liars, the scripture says, will be cast into the lake of fire. And so here they are able to convince these men to put this false witness and break the commandment of God and accuse Stephen of breaking God's law. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So they could all see that God's spirit is so much in this man. And obviously they know that they're doing wrong. And I think we have to have this confidence that no matter what people say against us, deep inside, they know that they're not attached to the true vine. They know that they're doing wrong. They know that they're lying. They know that they're false witnesses. And we have to preach this gospel. And as a result of this, Paul eventually will be converted. But right now, and we'll see as next week, God willing, when we go into chapter 7, that he's against Stephen. But certainly he would remember this. And maybe he was even haunted by this. That as he went about his business, in the back of his mind, he's remembering Stephen's face. But here we are at the end of chapter 6. We'll stop here. And then next week, God willing, we'll get into chapter 7. But again, what we're seeing is this early church movement and how it is all about Pentecost. We're in the age of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes down. And Jesus Christ is now able to orchestrate his will despite the power of the God of this world. But Christ said, now is Satan judged. And so the judgment is final. These are all legal terms. Judgment, the accusation against God's people. We see here that we must be witnesses. All legal language. Why? To prove that they hated Christ without a cause. That when all of this is said and done, what do we see? We see the Creator sacrificing himself out of love for mankind to ransom mankind from the devil. And yet the majority of mankind seems to hate Christ and work against Christ. And they chose a murderer over Christ. They wanted to release the murderer, not Christ. And it's amazing today that people are choosing murderers, or a murderer over Christ. We must choose Christ. We must stand for Christ, and we must comfort one another and work together as the early church did, and tell the world that Jesus Christ, certainly the Word of God, must go out despite the technological setbacks. Thanks for your patience. God bless. We'll see you next. I look forward to seeing you next week. And again, I apologize for the technical difficulties. I'm not sure what happened there. We'll look into that. But certainly the Word of God must go out despite the technological setbacks. Thanks for your patience. God bless. We'll see you next.